Congregation, let's open our Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions concerning the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And when I say open our Bibles, that's something we say every week, I suppose, and we don't often stop to think about it, but that is the distinguishing mark of the Church of Jesus Christ, that the Bible is open. We need to be people of the Word, learning and living according to what God has given to us. I'm going to read verses 20 through 22, then I'm going to skip a few verses and then pick up again at verse 27. Those verses that are in the middle we'll deal with next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's give our attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What? Shall I say to you, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then picking up again at verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And may the Spirit of God, who gave it to us initially, also instruct us as to what it means and how we should apply it to our lives. This morning, we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. As you can see, the trays are on the table in front of us. And you also know that the Bible requires us to examine ourselves before we do this. Verse 28 of our text today is very clear about that. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now, I want to talk just briefly about the importance of this self-examination. It is so important, such a serious matter, according to the Apostle Paul, that there are no fewer than three warnings given in our text. And I want you to look at those with me. The first warning is in verse 27. Paul says that those who eat and drink unworthily, that is, without making a proper self-examination, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That is not something that you want on your record. We find the second warning in verse 29. The apostle says those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink to their own damnation or judgment. And then the third warning is actually a negative example of the Corinthians, and we find that in verse 30, where the Apostle Paul tells us that some of the Corinthians, having failed to examine themselves, have actually reaped the judgment of God upon their own heads. Some were weak, some had become sick, and yes, a few had fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death. A few of them had died. This is not a pretty picture of what went on in the Corinthian church. Now, naturally, as the people of God, we want to obey the Lord and we want to avoid the kind of situation that the Corinthians had gotten themselves into. We want to come to the table of the Lord worthily. But then we ask ourselves, of course, what does this mean? And to answer that, we're going to have a study of self-examination. It's going to be in three parts. The first part today, the second part will come the first Sunday of October, and then the third part the first Sunday in November. And we're going to be talking about the three parts of a proper self-examination. Number one, taking responsibility for our own sins. Number two, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for complete salvation and forgiveness. And number three, expressing our gratitude for salvation by a life of sanctified obedience before God. So this morning we're going to look at the first of those, sin. And there are lots of questions that we have to ask ourselves as we face this. Do we really recognize our sins for what they are? Do we really own them and admit that we are sinners who are defiled and helpless before God? Do we hate our sin with our whole heart? Is it our desire to cut that sin entirely from our lives, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, to mortify it, to put it to death, to kill it? Or to use the language of our Lord Jesus Christ, if our right hand offends us, are we willing to cut it off? Are we willing to take such drastic actions to remove sin from our lives? But to bring these questions into sharper focus, we need to know exactly what was going on in the church at Corinth. The church in Corinth was a seaport city, and the city was filled with all kinds of things that you would normally expect in seaports: drunkenness, lewdness, prostitution, profanity, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul stopped there and preached the gospel, and as a result of that, many of the citizens became Christians. And they turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and they sought refuge in the shed blood of the Savior. But they also found afterwards that they struggled with the old ways, with all those things that they had known all their lives, things that they had grown up with. And so as you read through 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul deals with one problem after another. He deals with divisiveness within the church and incest. Yes, can you believe that exists within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? And lawsuits, taking one another to court. Marital problems. And so on and so on. Except for the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians is without a doubt Paul's harshest letter. And there's no doubt that sin ran wild in the church in Corinth. But here's the thing. Sin in and of itself is not the issue. If it were the issue, the Apostle Paul would have commanded the church not to partake of the Lord's Supper at all until they had dealt with the sin. Instead, even with all these sins that existed within the church, what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, the Apostle Paul expected the church at Corinth to continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This shows us that the Lord's Supper is for sinners. You get that? The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's particularly for sinners who have repented of their sins, who have sought salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ and who desire to live in obedience to Him. And for those who meet these qualifications, coming to the table of the Lord gives unspeakable comfort and assurance. The only one in 1 Corinthians that was specifically not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper was the man who was guilty of incest in chapter 5. And the reason for that is that he had not yet faced his sin. Now, understanding this is very important for what we see in our text today about the Lord's Supper. Look at it again with me. Twice the Apostle Paul spoke about eating the bread and drinking the cup unworthily. Now, here's where your grammar becomes very important. Look at verse 27. The word used there, unworthily, is an adverb. Adverbs describe actions. Here it refers to how a person comes to the table of the Lord, how he eats and how he drinks, what he does in preparation or what he doesn't do in preparation. It's not an adjective. It's not talking about the individual himself who comes to the table of the Lord. That would require the word unworthy. Not unworthily. And you see, the truth of the matter is that we are all unworthy to come to the table. Every single one of us. Because we are all sinners. We are all condemned in our sin. We deserve nothing but the wrath and punishment of God. And if the fact that we are unworthy disqualifies us from participating in the Lord's Supper, no one would ever be allowed to partake of it. No one would ever come. But here's what we have to understand. Even an unworthy person can come to the table of the Lord in a worthy manner. Now let me illustrate what I mean by this. A slave is naturally unworthy of approaching a king. A slave is a slave. A king is a king. Two very different statuses. But if the king summons the slave, although the slave himself may be unworthy to come, he can approach the king in a worthy manner. He can put on his best clothes. He can put on his best manners. And he can come before the king in a way that shows dignity and respect for the king's position. On the other hand, if he were to come in his worst clothes and behaving badly, he would be approaching the king unworthily. He would not be recognizing the king's position before God. Now, what does this mean in regard to our text? How is it possible to eat and to drink in a manner that makes God unhappy with us, that arouses His displeasure? Well, I think today's text is pretty clear about that, actually. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Paul wrote there, he says, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not?" Now what's Paul talking about here? He's saying that some of the Corinthians, knowing that the Lord's Supper was going to be observed on a particular day and at a particular time, went to church. And instead of waiting for everybody else to gather, instead of sharing with everybody else, they just started to dig in. They started to eat and to satisfy themselves. Maybe before others arrived, for that matter. And this shows that they did not appreciate what the supper was all about. They treated it very casually, as if it were just an ordinary meal. maybe a meal that we might have in our own homes. But actually what they were doing was even worse than that, because not only did they show disrespect for the symbols that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to represent His broken body and His shed blood, they also had no concern for His spiritual body, the church. As they were pigging out, there were others in the church who had nothing to eat and therefore could not participate. You see what they were doing? This was not a minor thing. Those who ate like this violated the very idea of communion. Because, you see, communion means sharing in, participating in, having in common. And by eating like that, they showed that they weren't sharing in or participating in the benefits that they have in Christ. And they weren't sharing in and participating in the communion, the fellowship that they had with one another. That's why the Apostle Paul, if you look in verses 33 and 34, tells them that they should have waited. They should have waited so that the whole church can celebrate and rejoice together in all the good blessings that God has given to it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Waiting was what they needed. Now, I want you to see something else about this. These verses about not waiting come early, verses 20 through 22. They also come at the end, verses 33 and 34. And sandwiched right in between these two things, we have this discussion of eating and drinking unworthily. Paul wants us to understand why this casual observance of the Lord's Supper is wrong. And he's very clear about this. In verse 27, he says that those who eat and drink unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's very specific in this particular instance, talking about the body and the blood. He's telling the Corinthians that they are acting as if they had not been redeemed by our Lord, that His precious death on the cross had little effect on their lives and what they were doing. And two verses later, in verse 29, he says that those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink judgment to themselves. And why is this? It's because, as he says, they had not discerned the Lord's body. Now, in this case, the commentators over the years have debated what the Lord's body refers to. Whether Paul is again talking about the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether he's talking about an offense against the spiritual body of the church. To be honest, I think it's both. I can't see how you can possibly separate these two things. How can you separate Jesus' death on the cross from the people for whom He died? It's not possible. Because, you see, not recognizing what communion is an offense against both. But I also want you to see something else here. You know, we read about these people who had become weak and sick and who had died. And we say, that's an awful judgment of God. And yes, it truly is an awful judgment of God. But I want you to understand that it's also an act of God's mercy. The Corinthians, at least some of them, were coming to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. They had made themselves guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and they had subjected themselves to God's righteous judgment. But the damnation that Paul speaks of in verse 29 was only temporary. They were weak. That is, when they lived in this world. They were sick when they lived in this world. They died in this world. Paul didn't say anything at all about them losing their salvation as a result of this. He didn't say that they were cut off from the grace of God in some way or another. He says that they were sick and they died. It could have been much worse. Sometimes, even when they died, sometimes it's true that the Lord takes people early in life so that they stop sinning, so that they cuts them off, so that they can't do it anymore. And this is an act of God's mercy. And when we have to, and even those who lived for a while because they and were only weak and sick as a result of this, see God's mercy in that too. The Lord often makes us live with the consequences of our behavior. Remember the son that was born to David after his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, what? Died, right? That's a consequence, and David had to live with that. Every day he had to realize that his child died because he sinned. He also had to live with the fact that his wives were abused openly, and his children fought with each other. Today, a man might rob a bank and then become a Christian. But you know what? He still has to go to prison. There are consequences. And those who abuse certain drugs have to live with the effects of drug abuse. Living with the consequences of our behavior is not a bad thing, though. We think it is. Oh, how terrible it is that I've got to live with the memory of having done something that affected my family negatively, or I have to live with the effects of drug abuse or whatever. But in actuality, all of these things remind us that God has dealt with us far less severely than what our sins deserve. He has shown us incredible compassion. When we look at the effects of sin in our lives, they should humble us and keep us ever mindful of what we have been saved from. We might say that the consequences of our sin are mechanisms that God has put in place to prod us so that we do examine ourselves, as Paul says. But of course, in order for them to be effective in us, we have to pay attention to the lessons that God is willing to teach us. Now, what does all of this mean for us today? What does it have to do with us living in the 21st century? We don't celebrate the Lord's Supper exactly the same way, do we? And there's not really an opportunity for individuals to come and just start eating the bread and drinking the wine or celebrating in some other way or whatever. We just don't do it like that. And so how does all of this apply to us in our day? Well, even in our day, it is still possible to come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. We come in an unworthy manner when we fail to appreciate either the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us on the cross, or the tremendous blessing that it is to be part of His spiritual body, the church, here on earth. And we fail to appreciate both of these things when we come to the table of the Lord without first owning our sins, without really wrestling with them, without hating them with everything in us, without turning from them and pleading with God for grace to overcome them in our lives. So how do we do this? Well, to own our sins, we have to first understand just how bad they really are. Our catechism tells us that we are so depraved that we are wholly incapable of any good and prone to all evil. Think about that for a minute. That's pretty bad. Wholly incapable, prone to all evil. There's no room in there for any goodness. There's no room at all. But then we say, well, we're Christians. We've been born again. So maybe our depravity has been completely wiped away. Now, we'd like to think that, wouldn't we? But the fact of the matter is, it's not true. One of the later questions in our catechism, question 114 to be precise, is talking about believers. And it says, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And maybe you're expecting the answer to be, well, no, we can't keep them perfectly, but at least we can, you know, do a good bit of what God commands us. But that's not the answer that our catechism gives. The answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Now think about that. We can obey the Lord and do good works, but our obedience has only just started. And it's still a very, very small beginning. You might say, well, maybe our catechism is too rough on us. Maybe it's a little bit more severe than we really need. Well, let me tell you this. What the Bible says about us, even as regenerate believers, is even worse. For the sake of time, I'll just give you two passages to consider. One is in the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 6:5. These are words that God spoke before the flood. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here the Lord is telling us that sin had pervaded mankind, and in doing so it left virtually nothing untouched. It had even reached down into the imagination of every single human being, so that no man on the face of the earth could think anything but evil. And he thought evil all the time. There was never a break. But then you remember, after reading that verse, just a couple of verses later, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we ask again, are believers then in a different camp? Well, that takes us to the second verse I want you to think about. That's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. And listen to what the prophet wrote. He said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now, in this particular verse, it's critical that we note the pronouns. We are all, the prophet says, all our righteousnesses. We all fade like a leaf. Our iniquities have taken us away. You see, the prophet Isaiah wasn't writing about the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and whoever else you can think of that were so bad in the Old Testament. He was writing about the people of God. He was writing about the church. And even more to the point, he included himself in there. He didn't say, all your righteousness. He said, all our righteousnesses. The righteousnesses, the good works of the prophet Isaiah were filthy rags. And no one wants filthy rags. And these rags that Isaiah wrote about were particularly nasty, because they were soiled with a woman's monthly discharge. That's what your good works are in and of themselves. Rags soiled with blood. They're not worth anything more than that. Now look at it this way. There are certain things in life that we naturally want to claim as our own. Sometimes even taking credit for them. For example, our children grow up and hopefully believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say to ourselves, I must have done something right. The Lord has given me believing children. Or we have a successful business, or we've developed some tremendous talent, or we have influenced people in very positive ways. And we think to ourselves, boy, we've really accomplished something here. Or let's make it even more important than that. We spend our time evangelizing the lost, preaching the gospel, communicating the truth of God to those around us. And then we step back and rejoice in the effects of our labors. But here's the thing. Insofar as these things are what we have done, not a single one of them is any better than a dirty, smelly, putrid menstrual cloth. They are so bad that the only remedy, even for our good works, is the death of God's one and only Son. And yet the Bible still talks about good works, doesn't it? And it even calls them good works. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and that God has ordained these good works for us to walk in. So we ask then, how can our works be filthy rags and at the same time be called good? Well, the answer to that depends on your point of reference. As I said a minute ago, if we look at our works for what they are in and of themselves, for what we deserve, none of them measures up favorably to the standards of God. They all fail horribly. In that sense, they are filthy rags. But we can be so thankful that God's perspective is much bigger than our own. Because God not only sees what our works are in and of themselves, He also sees what our good works are in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, all the evil that still clings to our works, all the wrong motives, all the selfish desires, all the self-seeking pleasures, all that's been forgiven. Just as God has forgiven us as persons and cleansed us as persons from all of our sins, so He has also forgiven everything that's wrong and sinful and ugly in our effort to serve Him. So you see, the first part of a proper self-examination for communion is not just to find sin in your life. You'll always find the sin. It'll be there every moment. You can never escape that. But rather the question is, do you recognize your sin and have you sought the remedy of it in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son? Now, if you have your Bibles still open, I want you to go back to the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And I want you to see what Paul wrote there. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." It's easy to fall. You all know that. You don't even have to commit some outrageous sin in order to fall. If you want to fall, the only thing you have to do is to just not care for your salvation. Just neglect it. You just have to fail to make progress. Fail to make your calling and election sure, as Peter says. You see, that is why the first part of a proper self-examination for communion is so critical. It lays the foundation for everything that comes after it. Because unless you see your sin for what it really is, you have no reason whatsoever to find deliverance in Jesus Christ. Unless you understand how ugly and heinous your works are before God, you have no reason to beg Him for help. Now, in conclusion today, I want you to do something else. I want you to open your catechisms now to question 115. This question doesn't talk about communion. It doesn't even talk about self-examination, for that matter. But what it does do is tell us where a true self-examination, so that we can make sure that we are standing in the grace of God, should lead us to. And what it tells us is that a biblical self-examination should remind us of two things. First of all, that we need to seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ constantly. And secondly, that we can only do this by the power of His Holy Spirit. Look at what it says. Why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one, notice that, no one can keep them? And the answer, first, that as long as I live, I may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And secondly, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. It's calling us to own our sins, to recognize them, to humble ourselves before God. Saints of God, own your sins. It's only when you own your sins that you can come to the table of the Lord with a purpose. When you own your sins and you see how truly evil they are, then you can hand them over to Jesus, who bore them for you on the cross. Amen.